We are in our new series, The Foundations of Our Faith. And we started this last week. Jim, we got some back over here to your left, all the way in the back. We started our new series last week, and we're talking about establishing doctrine, establishing the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. And this first couple of ones are not necessarily going to be going into the doctrine of God, but are essential to understanding it. Okay, so here we go with our first foundational doctrine is the foundation of Scripture, and specifically the authority of Scripture. And I want to just say at the beginning of this, this is not meant to be apologetic, this message this morning. I am not going to convince you that the Scriptures are trustworthy, that the Scriptures are a historical document, that are a valid historical document, any of that stuff. I would encourage you, there is so much. If that's an area that you want more clarity on, I would YouTube, you know, the trustworthiness of Scripture or something like that, how we got Scripture. There's so many amazing apologists out there that will help you with that. Josh McDowell, Ravi Zacharias, people like that, I would encourage you to, if you really need to get solid on that part of Scripture, I would encourage you to go to that. What I'm talking about today is two people that actually already believe in the Bible, and I hope that's many of you, okay? And we're going to just talk about how the Bible is important and authoritative in our life, okay? So the importance of Scriptures. Now, I took Psalm 119, as many of you know, is the longest psalm in the Bible, and I took little portions of it, kind of tied it all together into my favorite little mini psalm. Speaking of the Scriptures, the Word of God, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. It's quite a statement. If you had all the riches of the earth in one place, you had the Word of God, this psalmist says, I would grab that, and I would place it above all the wealth of the earth. It's that important to me. I've rejoiced in it like that. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. And I will not forget your word. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. I like this next line. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. I know as a young man, before I got saved and before I got solid in my faith, I was an absolute stranger in the earth. I was wrestling with what's true. I was wrestling with who I'm supposed to be, what is life about. I was so like an absolute stranger to this reality of doing life and doing it in a good way, which was my desire. I wanted to do good at life. But I was an absolute stranger to how I was supposed to function, why I was here, what I was doing. I think that the word brings the truth and brings the light, so we're not strangers in the earth. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The entrance of your words gives light, and it gives understanding to the simple. That would be me. And probably all of you, compared to the Lord, we are simple and it brings understanding. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm doing life. It's a light and a lamp. I opened my mouth and I panted, for I longed for your commandments. I love that, just to kind of set ourselves as we think about this and we think about how we view it and its worth and value. It is everything. The way we view Scripture has vast implications. To have confidence that the Bible is trustworthy and authoritative is the foundation of both corporate and personal expressions of Christianity. It is a foundational piece to both this expression and when you're on your own. Corporately, it binds us together and is the substance from which we draw truth of our faith and practice. So why we do what we do, this binds us together in that, of our faith and our practice. Personally, this is so important and so huge, the Scripture is our primary source of life that positions us to encounter God. That is That is the foundational core value of this church family, to encounter God. And the scripture is the primary way that you do that. Okay? Very important. I love this quote, Simon Peter. Jesus said those hard things and a whole bunch of people leave. And Jesus looks at Peter and the disciples says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Now what he is talking about eternal salvation. I believe that's true. But in a greater sense, in a broader term, he's talking about the words of life that are eternal in power and just bring life to the heart. He is talking about you have the salvation message, but he's also talking about you bring life to my heart when you speak. How many of you have encountered that in the Bible? There is life there. There is abundant life. I like this quote from Martin Luther. The soul can do without everything except the word of God, without which none at all its wants are provided for. In other words, the soul longs for many things, but without the word of God being that one thing that feeds the soul, even as the soul reaches out to all these other things, it finds itself empty. I love that quote. So here we go. The doctrine of the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. That's the best definition of the authority of Scripture that I could find, and happened to be a guy named Wayne Grudem that said it, so I just quoted him there. And I want to be clear, okay, that we're talking about the Scriptures in their original form, okay? So as they were originally written, that's what we're talking about. Christians believe that the Scriptures are God-breathed and therefore authoritative. By God-breathed, we mean that the Holy Spirit communicated to the author precisely what God intended, and that the author, in his own words, accurately recorded what was communicated. By authoritative, so that's what we mean by God-breathed. By authoritative, we mean that the Bible is the source of governing truth in all areas of life. That is the source of governing truth. It's not what society says. It's not what your best friend says, unless they're lining up with Scripture. It's not what anybody, it is the governing truth of your life is the Scripture. As a Christian, that is what you believe. Maybe you didn't know that. But that is one of the foundational doctrines of Christianity. We believe that the Scriptures are our only source of doctrine. This is so important. Paul even says that if an angel comes and tells you something that is contrary to the Scripture, don't believe it. That is not a source of doctrine for you. If an angel comes into your room, it's even happened to people, and tells you something, that is not your source of truth. Now, if it lines up with the Scripture, then it is. Okay? But how many of you know that the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light? Right? So we just trust this. The authority of Scripture is an essential element of historic Christianity. This is not a doctrine that can be compromised. In other words, if you are looking to run with people, to do discipleship, to run with people, and they don't believe that the Scripture is authoritative, you are going to have a really difficult time working together. Does that make sense? It's essential to working together, to having the church established. It's a doctrine that you cannot compromise on. The three pillars of the authority of Scripture in their original form. So we're talking about authority of Scripture, and there's three pillars to that really make it stand. And we're talking about, again, in their original form. And what I'm talking about is, how many of you know that we don't have, what we have in our hands right here, is not the original writing of the guy that wrote it, right? This is a copy. And in fact, it's a translation of the original. So sometimes, and we'll get into that, we lose various things in translation, and we understand that. And we'll get into that at the very end of this, but I just want to be very clear that that's what we're talking about. Inspired. Okay, so this is the first pillar that we can go, yes, the scripture is authoritative, meaning that if I don't believe this or follow this, that I'm disobeying God. All right? Here's number one, that we believe it's inspired. That's the first foundational pillar. The inspiration of Scripture speaks of the fact that they are God-breathed. This means the words of Scripture are authored and guided by God. There are examples of direct communication. So in other words, when he's not actually just having somebody be moved by the Lord, he's saying, write this down. He does that with Moses. He does that with John many times in the book of Revelation. Okay? So that's direct communication. But for the most part, the Bible, for the most part, wholehearted believers spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. And I've referenced a few there. I want to go ahead and go to 2 Peter 1. Let's read that. Acts 16 is just a reference to where it talks about David being moved by the Holy Spirit as he wrote the Psalms. 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, we'll get into that one in a minute. So let's go to 2 Peter 1. In verse 21. Let's start in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that's been, I think, misconstrued over the time. What that means is you don't get to come up with what the interpretation of that scripture is. The Holy Spirit tells you. It's not a private, you don't get to privately interpret it. The Holy Spirit wrote it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who interprets it to you. Okay? Or prophecy never came by the will of man. There it is. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I think we have a tremendous 2 Peter here. He just defines inspiration for us. That's what it means. All right, I want to go to the back, or flip your page. So as you look at the Old Testament, here's how we come up with the fact that it's inspired. Where do we come up with this idea? Well, in the Old Testament, when a prophet spoke in God's name in this way, every word he spoke had to come from God, or he'd be a false prophet, and in fact, they would kill him. Okay? It's a very serious deal. And I've listed a bunch of references there. God is often said to speak through the prophets, and a bunch of references there for you to look at. What a prophet says in God's name, God says. All right? More scripture verses for you. In these and other circumstances, so in all these scripture references, which we obviously don't have time to cover, we'd be here till 3. Words that the prophet spoke can equally be referred to as words that God himself spoke. In other words, inspired. To disbelieve or disobey anything that a prophet says is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. That is the authority of scripture, and there's a bunch of scripture references right at the bottom of that paragraph for you to look at on your own. The New Testament, so that's the old. The New Testament, we're just talking about inspiration here. Jesus and the authors of the New Testament reference the Old Testament over 300 times. That's a lot. With the idea that those references were the words of God. Okay, so when they're referenced by Jesus himself or by the authors of the New Testament, when they're referenced, it's referenced with that idea that God said this. Okay? 300 times. The New Testament validates the Old Testament as inspired and authoritative and places its own writings on the same level. Now, here's a little, I guess, apologetic piece for you. What we know about the Jewish people is that through their entire history, why were they killed and persecuted? Over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. Do you remember why? What's the primary reason? They would not worship any other gods. They worship God alone. And they followed his word. That was the biggest area. So where they held their authority of Scripture in their minds was everything. They died for it. Okay? Now, we have Jewish men that wrote the New Testament. This is important. This is really important to get this, where they're coming from. They've got, you know, cousins and brothers and ancestors that were murdered because of how highly they held the Scriptures. And then these guys are writing, and in a minute here, we're going to look at the fact that they called their writing Scripture. This is huge. That a Jewish writer would say, what I'm writing right now is Scripture. Does that make sense? That they would say, this is to be held as high as the Torah. Okay? So I want to read a couple things. I'll reference one where I put 1 Timothy 5:18 there. 1 Timothy 5:18, and we're going to stay in 2 Peter because that's where we're at and this is where we're going. So keep your Bible in 2 Peter, but 1 Timothy quotes Luke 10. And it says, as the Scriptures say, and quotes Luke 10. So again, this would be Paul that does this, who was raised, again, as a Pharisee, who would have had a high, you know, view of Scripture. And he said, the Scripture says, and he quotes Luke 10. This is huge, that he valued Luke's gospel as Scripture. Second Peter, in other words, that it was God-breathed, that it was inspired. Second Peter, let's look at that and go to chapter 3. And if you stayed in your Bible, you just got to flip it one page. Chapter 3, verse 2. Peter says this, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that'd be the Old Testament, and how high they valued the Old Testament prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter there just put his writings and the writings of the apostles on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. That's huge. Again, to understand that they viewed what they were writing as inspired by God. And again, God validated that. Okay, one more. Go to the end of the chapter, 2 Peter 3. Go to verse 16. He's talking about Paul. And he says, also in his epistles, so when Paul writes to you, speaking in them these things, in which some of these things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter there says, what Paul wrote in his letter to you, Church of Corinth, is Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's inspired. It's authoritative. So there it is. There's where the New Testament, again, is inspired. I'm going to let you read that quote from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. You can read that on your own. But it basically says this. I'll sum it up. We understand that men are able to make mistakes and that men are men and God is God. Okay? So what we understand about inspiration is that when the writer is writing, what the Lord doesn't do is he kind of turns that guy into a robot. And that guy just goes, okay, write this, and his whole personality and everything's gone for a while he writes, and then he kind of snaps out of it. That's not what that's called divine dictation, and that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is these guys were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, write this, say that, okay? And they did, and their personality comes out, okay? I don't need her permission because I know she'd be fine with it. But all of us know Tammy Searle, right? If Tammy Searle wrote Scripture, okay, versus if, let's see, I'm going to pick on somebody here that everybody knows. I'll pick on Mark, because everybody knows Mark. If Mark wrote Scripture and wrote the same thing as Tammy, and they read it, do you know how different it would sound, right? Tammy'd be something like, and the Lord said this, you know, and she'd be like that, right? Excited and just fired up. And Mark would be very, you know, he'd have a story with it, and he'd say, this is what the Lord said, right? Now, which one's from the Lord? They both are. They're both inspired by God, but that personality is coming out. Okay, so that's what you see in the scriptures. You can tell the letters that Paul wrote. You can tell the ones that John wrote, the way they wrote and their personality coming out. So, anyway, there it is. Infallibility, number two. So that's inspiration. So that's one of the pillars that we say the Bible is authoritative, that it was inspired by God. And then secondly, it's infallible. Infallibility, or the affirmation that Scripture is without fault, simply means that the Bible is, this is so important, okay? When you understand infallibility in this light, without fault, meaning there's, because some people would say, well, there's some mistakes in the Bible. And I think that might be actually true. But that doesn't mean, that's not what infallibility means. Infallibility means this, that the Bible is not able to lead us astray in matters of faith, righteousness, and practice. That's what infallibility means. That's what makes it authoritative. So if you're looking for how to walk out your faith, your lifestyle, your practice, this thing is authoritative. It is infallible. You will not mess up if you follow it. Okay? It is our reliable and completely trustworthy guide in all truth as we search to know and obey God. We want to know Him and obey Him. This is authoritative, and this is what we look to. Okay? And not me. I am not authoritative in your life. This is. If you disobey me, you're disobeying me. If you disobey this, you're disobeying God. Okay? I want to do 1 Thessalonians 2. As long as we're kind of in the end of the New Testament, I won't make you flip too far. First Thessalonians 2, and verse 13. Paul is saying how he's got a prayer of thanksgiving and a thankfulness that he carries. He says, "For this reason, I thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." There's that infallibility. It's effectively working in you in faith and practice in life. It's inerrant, okay? Inerrancy speaks of the truth that the scriptures do not put forward anything contrary to a fact, okay? This includes historical. So if the Bible says it happened on this year in this month, that's when it happened. Okay? If it's scientific matters, okay? It doesn't say anything contrary to fact scientifically. Now, here's the problem, right? How many of you know that you could go up to a scientist and you could say Jesus rose from the dead? And they'd say scientifically, right? That's not possible. Okay? But in the science of God, it's absolutely possible, right? So I want to just be clear about that. Some scientific things that scientists believe today are not true. So there we go. Geographical information. So if they say this region in the earth, you know, they're talking about that region in the earth. The Bible does not speak with absolute scientific, and I would say today's scientific clarity. So figures of speech, approximation, and quotes are found in its pages. A great one that I like to think about is, how many of you know that the sun stands still and the earth rotates and spins around the sun? You guys all believe that? Okay. Well, the Bible says that the sun rises and the sun sets. Okay. Now, what we don't do is take the Bible or our morning paper that says when sunrise and sunset is, and burn it and say, "You liar!" Right? You're trying to, trying to trick me. I know that the sun doesn't rise and set. Okay, that's what we're talking about. So it doesn't speak with scientific precision like that. But it is, doesn't put forward anything contrary to facts. So those are the three pillars that we say that the scriptures are authoritative in our life. So remember that, know them. This is basic Christian doctrine. You need to have this in your heart. that the Bible is authoritative in your life. Why? Because it's inspired, it's infallible, and it's inerrant. Okay? Go to your next page. The attributes of the Word. The Bible is written to be accessible and clear. This is so important for us. The Bible is written in such a way that its teachings can be understood by all who read it, and I underline this part, well, when you read it, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit and being willing to follow what it says. All right? So we believe this, that the Bible is to be understood by all who read it if they read it with needing and asking for the help of the Holy Spirit and being willing to follow what it says. In stating that the Scripture is too difficult to be understood, we do not place confidence in our intellect, but in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I talked about that at length last week. That we say it's not too difficult to be understood. Why? Because we're all super smart. No, because we all have the Holy Spirit. That's why. It's not too difficult for you. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God who wrote it, dwelling on the inside. And as you seek Him and ask Him, He will help you understand the Scriptures. So we don't place confidence in our smartness. We place confidence in the Holy Spirit. Smartness. Is that a word? See, I can't. Definitely don't place confidence in my smartness. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is something cultivated through prayer, fasting, and obedience. And without Him, we are unable to understand the Scripture. So again, here it is. I want to understand the Scripture. Well, are you in the place of prayer? Are you in the place of fasting? Are you being obedient to God? Well, no. Well, you're probably going to struggle with the Bible. Okay? If you are, and you're in that place, and you're willing to follow what it says, and you're asking for help, you will get it. The problem is, again, I said this last week, we will not give the time to it. We sit down, we got our 15-minute coffee, we sit down, we read it, and we go, God, that don't make sense. Gosh, the Bible's so hard, I'm going to work. Rather than taking that Scripture and spending time saying, Lord, I just don't get this. Will you help me? And in that place of prayer, and in that place of prayer and study over weeks, the Lord will help you understand it. Okay? Sometimes months or years, but He will help you understand it. This is not to say that the Holy Spirit is necessary to know that God exists, or knowing something about His ways or moral laws. So you don't need the Holy Spirit to know that God exists, but you do need to know the Holy Spirit to understand the Scripture. Not once in the Gospels do we ever hear Jesus saying anything like this. Oh, I see how your problem arose. The Scriptures are not very clear on that subject. Have you ever heard Him say that to people that were not obeying God? He's, oh, I get it. The Scriptures are just super hard. Man, we messed up when we wrote it. Sorry, guys. Right? Instead, whether He's speaking to scholars or untrained farmers, just normal people, He always confronts those who misunderstand or fail to accept what is written with questions or statements like this. Have you not read? Have you never read in the Scriptures? This. You're wrong because you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. That's what He says. He doesn't say, man, you're right. Just the rabbis get it. You guys are just all on your own. Right? He never places the blame on the Scriptures being too hard to grasp. Paul, as he wrote to the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, not only expected Gentile believers. I just think that's so crazy. He expected guys that weren't raised in the Jewish faith, never read a word of Torah, to then get the Torah in their hands and understand it. And he expected them to get it in a short period of time. It's amazing. I mean, for the time that he planted the church, the time that he wrote his letter and saying, guys, how come you're not getting this? And again, it's because they weren't, and it's so clear in Scripture, it's because they weren't setting themselves to understand it and ask for the Holy Spirit help and to follow it. That's why they were missing it. Okay. So he expected the Gentile believers to be well-versed, knowledgeable in Scriptures. And he gave no indication that the church in the city would have any limitation in comprehending them. Romans 4 is so... he's writing to one of the most Gentile churches in the New Testament. in Romans 4, he goes on a 25-verse spree of talking about the Torah and talking about what it means, and he's expecting everybody in Rome to get it. Again, it's just an expectation that he had, that the Holy Spirit was there with them as they studied. So there it is, that as we look at the Bible, that one of the attributes of the Word, one of the qualities that it has, is it's to be understood by all through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through the willingness to follow it. Number two, or B, that it's sufficient. You don't need anything else. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God that he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. This does not at all mean that the Holy Spirit does not speak the Rhema word today. How many of you guys love the Rhema word and know what I'm talking about? Yeah, there's my Rhema girl back there. All right, Rhema word means that you're just going along and it's like, Holy Spirit, God, what is your heart right now? What are you feeling towards this person? What is this in my life? And he gives you the now word. Okay? And that doesn't mean that you don't need that or that that doesn't happen. But it does mean that when that happens, he will bring no new information required for salvation or right relationship with God. That make sense? There it is. So that's what it means by sufficient. I want to go to Timothy. And we're going to do 2 Timothy 3. Let's do 16 and 17. He says this, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. There's that God-breathed idea. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or understanding truth. That the man of God, and what I do, you guys know, I've said this before, what I like to do is I like to put my name in things. So right there, I want you to put that, whatever your name is, that George or Jan or Sharon or whoever, put your name in there, that Justin may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? So as I'm looking at the Scripture, I know that I don't need anything outside of this to help me be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for understanding God perfectly, for knowing truth perfectly, and for loving him rightly. I don't need anything else. It's complete, and I can be complete in it. So that is another great attribute of the Word, that we have right here, the guidelines for our life, all the knowledge of God that's contained in here is complete for everything that we need. See, the Word is a sword, and oh, how true this is. Here's another problem that we have with the Word. God designed and ordained his Word to break into pieces the pride, wisdom, and lifestyle of fallen man. Here's another reason why the Bible's tough. Because it goes against the grain of society. It goes against the grain of your heart. When you're not aligned with the Lord, it puts you in an uncomfortable place when he says this, that guy that just hurt and offended you, I want you to love him. And you go, I think the Scriptures are too hard to understand. I'm going to skip that part. Right? It works against you sometimes. It hurts and it's hard. Okay? It works against our flesh. The Scriptures are spoken of as a fire and as of a sword that will cut and burn away all the world's thoughts and desires. And how many of you know that's not just easy, but it's real? It is filled with truths that will offend pride and will force us to bow and rend our hearts in faith and surrender. Go to Matthew 23, verse 29. I'm sorry, Matthew, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 and 29. How many of you know that when Jeremiah was prophesying that the nation was turning against God? and that Jeremiah's words were not well received. As he said, this is what the Lord says, that you guys are way off, and he's sending severe judgment to correct you. And they said, that's not God, right? We're doing good. We're fine. We don't like that message. That's too hard to understand, Jeremiah. Okay. Here's what the Lord says about it. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. Let's start in verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? There it is. He's saying, you've got chaff in your life. You've got stuff that needs to be broken up. You've got strongholds. And when my word comes, it will burn and it will break those things. Okay? The word is a sword. Let's go to Matthew 10. Again, this is, I honestly think this is one of the biggest areas in today's society of the struggle of the word of God being authoritative. Because it means sometimes that people are not going to like you for what you believe and what you think is true. And you have to say, I'm either going to be friends with them and have them be happy with me, or I'm going to speak the truth and let the chips fall. I'm going to love them, but they're going to hate what I'm going to say. And because of that pressure, the fear of man, and this kind of human, I don't know what you call it, the worship of humanity unity thing, there's so much pressure that we don't dare say that the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. We don't dare say that. It will hurt too many people. Okay? That kind of pressure is real pressure. And I think that is one of the biggest hindrances to the Bible being authoritative, that people would really stand on the truth of the word because of the pressure of society. Go to Matthew 10. I'm in Matthew 20. Verse 32 through 39. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before him, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. Do not think. So this idea, are you going to stand with Jesus? Are you going to stand with the word? Or are you going to stand with men? Jesus says this about it. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. In this regard, when it comes to truth, when it comes to who I am, this will not bring peace. This will bring friction as you stand with the Lord, as you stand with truth, you stand with the word. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. This is how many of you guys know that this is a real reality? In your own family, okay? Some of you grew up in an unsaved home. You get saved and you begin to interact with this family that has no grit for who God is, what he's like, what righteousness is, and you live this lifestyle and they look at you like you are the craziest person on the earth, and you are just brokenhearted for where they're at, and there's this separation of relationship. It's hard to have a good connection. That's very, very real. That's called the sword of the word, the sword of God's truth. And that is something that it's difficult. And we pray for those that don't understand it. But that's one of the attributes of the word. That is something that it will do in your life. It will make you stand with the Lord and stand with truth in a delusional and lawless society. Okay. Let's flip. You know what? I'm going to tell a story because we're almost done. World Vision. Have you guys ever heard of World Vision? 2 years ago in March, World Vision had a problem. They were running out of money. They were losing popularity. And they had a board meeting. And in the board meeting, they said, you know what? One of the biggest, we've had many, many donors. Many donors have stopped funding us because of our stance on biblical marriage. And we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. And we won't let people that aren't, that don't hold to that belief be in leadership in World Vision. Because of that, many donors have left us. So even though the Bible's real clear on it, we are going to make a rule that same-sex couples can be in leadership in World Vision. And they made that rule. It just went crazy. I don't remember if you guys remember, online and in the news, it was a huge deal. And what happened in that moment was that sort of the word pressure. It was that they were losing money, they were losing popularity, they were losing ability to do all the things they thought they wanted to do. They were, you know, they were looked at maybe as bigots. And they said, even though the Bible is so clear on this, for the sake of unity, and this was their statement, for the sake of the unity of the church, we make this statement. And they made the statement, right? And they passed it. Within 48 hours, the host of people that responded in outrage caused them to reverse their decision. Okay? The sword of the word again. It's a fear of man. It wasn't even a decision built on the word. It was, what is the opinion of men? And that's what we'll do. And that's a scary, scary place to be. But there's an example of just how real this is. All right. So those are three attributes of the authority of God in His Word. It's sufficient for you. It is a sword and a fire. And it is accessible and easy to understand with the Holy Spirit's help. All right, and finally, how did we get this thing? His words in our hands. Okay, go to the back page. So in the original form, the Old Testament was a collection of written words from the Lord, began with the Ten Commandments and grew throughout the time of the patriarchs into the prophets. There's some scripture references for you. By approximately 435 BC, the Old Testament canon was closed, ending with the book of Malachi. And I referenced Amos 8:11 there. Amos 8:11 says this, I'm sending a drought on you, not of rain, but of the words of God. Okay? And that prophecy fairly well kind of closed the Old Testament. And what happened was, the next time the words of God came, it came through John the Baptist. Okay? And the Lord began to speak again, to inspire. The New Testament, the accounts of the life of Christ in the apostolic writings were composed between AD 40, 50, and AD 90 and 100. It's about 50 years. Authors were either apostles, those in direct contact with the apostles. For example, Mark is thought to have based his account of the gospel directly from the testimony of Peter, who was with Jesus. Luke, who traveled with Paul and was trusted by him. In AD 367, Athanasius named the 27 books accepted by the Eastern Church. 30 years later, in AD 397, at the Council of Carthage, the Western Church agreed on those 27 books, and it was settled. Now, there is a story. And the story goes something like this. That Constantine, very powerful guy, king, or the emperor of Rome, he wanted to have some kind of, he wanted to take the Bible and make it his own, and he kind of ordered these guys to put the various books of the Bible together and say it was scripture. Okay, and again, we have a letter, we have a very clear testament from Athanasius in 367, way before that council happened, that said these are the 27 books of the Bible. So Constantine didn't have anything to do with it. Okay, I think he might have called the meeting and hosted it. But these books were already established. Okay, very clearly. And you can find, again, if you're looking for apologetics, there are so many really good apologetics out there on this that will talk about various things and how trustworthy this is. But one of the things that I'll say is that shortly after, like 10, 20 years after Jesus died, they found, you know, the four Gospels together in manuscripts. It was very clear. There wasn't any, so when they sat down, they didn't say, which ones are scriptures and which ones aren't. That was already established way back, okay? They just said, this is what we believe. Let's make it, you know, put our stamp on it. I want to read something that I really like, and I didn't underline it. So give me a minute. Go to First Timothy 5. Let's try 1 Corinthians. That might not be the one I want, but we'll use it. I wrote it down. It's probably a good one. Oh, good. This is the one I want. Perfect. 1 Corinthians 15:6. This is something that we have to understand about that day. When these Gospels were circulating, when the letters about Jesus and who he was and what he says were going around. And let's pick it up. In talking about the resurrection of the Lord, let's look at verse 3 and go from there. For I delivered to you first, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died. Here's what he's saying. He's writing to the church of Corinth, and he's saying this. If you don't believe what this is saying, there are over 500 people that saw it, and if you don't believe them, go and ask them. So what that tells us is, if they were putting forth false information, it would have immediately been reacted upon. These guys were all still alive when these stories were going around. Jesus never did that. Jesus never said that. That wasn't the case. They agreed. All of those people that were with him said, yep, this is exactly what he said, that he died and rose again. This is what he did that day. We were there when he broke the bread for the 5,000. So again, I love the fact that it was already so established in the early church. Now, today's translations, this is important. There's some confusion about this, so I wanted to give you a little bit. Today, our versions of the Bible are the product of numerous scholars studying the earliest manuscripts. So we have, you know, the closest to the original, you know, time that the original Gospel of Luke, when Luke wrote it, you know, and it was made into a copy, we try to get as close as we can. And then they take that manuscript and they make your Bible. Okay? They try to produce the most accurate translation. There are three common ways the Bible is translated into our English language. Three common ways, or three common translations of the Bible that you can get. Number one is a formal equivalence, and this is also called a literal translation. They translate the manuscripts word for word. Some translations, so they'll take and read it originally in the Greek from the earliest manuscripts that they could find and take it word for word. This word in Greek means man, I'm writing man. This word in Greek means saved, I'm writing saved. Okay? Those include, Bibles that do that, include the New American Standard Version, the New King James, the English Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. Those four are probably the most popular. Okay? Dynamic equivalence, also referred to as an optimal translation. These translate the manuscripts in a certain instances in a sense-for-sense way. Just in certain instances, not all the time, but sometimes in a sense-for-sense way, okay? And these instances are generally cultural, idioms and concepts that are not easily understood in a word-for-word format. Translations that do this include the New International Version, the Amplified Bible, and the New Living Translation. And I'll give you a little example of what I'm talking about. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, if you guys want to turn there. So you get what I mean when I say it's not word for word, it's sense for sense. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That, if you have a literal translation, that's what it's going to say. If you have an NIV or a New Living, it might say that in him was the light of mankind, or in him was the light of everyone. Does that make sense? So it's taking the sense of what's being said there, and because in a literal translation, if you're a little bit confused, you might think it's only talking about male humans. But it's not just talking about male humans, it's talking about all mankind. So the NIV, or the New Living, would then take that and say mankind or everyone. That makes sense. Now the paraphrase. So these translations are they take the manuscripts from their original words and meaning, and they turn the whole thing into contemporary language. Okay? The translations that do this include the Message, the Living Bible, and the Complete Jewish Bible. So what they'll take is they'll take and they'll try to take the whole sentence or the whole paragraph and say, what would Jesus say to a 21st century crowd, and then say it that way? So it's easy to understand. And I think people ask me all the time, what's the best version in all this? Here's what I think. I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to get a copy of each. All of us have 20 Bibles at home anyway. All right? So get a copy of each. Get a formal equivalence or a literal translation. Get a dynamic and then get a paraphrase. And then do your study and bounce. I mean, because I have done that so many times. I've been reading this, and I'm like, gosh, I just quite can't grasp what he's saying. And I'll read it in, like, the New Living, and I'll be like, oh, of course that's what he's saying. You know, because it's translated into a language that makes sense to me. So that's what I would encourage you to do. And that's my answer if you were to ask that question of what Bible to use. I would get one of each, and I would, you know, you're going to have a favorite in there. But when you're really establishing doctrine, you know, you're going to need a literal translation, you know, for sure. So, amen.